Well, thank you so much, John, and the ensemble and the musicians, but so many more. I was driving in early this morning, and I noticed that someone had already put out that little sawhorse that says, "Don't go out this, go that way." You know, y'all see those? Did you know people do that? They don't just drop like manna out of heaven. And there are a whole army of people, scores of people, that on Sunday and all throughout the week, just because the Holy Spirit is prompting them in their heart, they do these things in ministry to others. And that's not just here that the Holy Spirit prompts. All across Kalamazoo, where the word is faithfully proclaimed and Christ is exalted, there are saints. And then around Michigan, have you ever thought about how big this is? And across the America and around the world, it's the greatest thing going in the universe. And it's where God has put all of his attention on Christ's church. And that's what we're a part of this morning. And it's exciting to worship the Lord with you and to serve the Lord together. Let's open right to the middle of our Bibles. If you open to the book of Psalms, we're going to the 139th Psalm this morning. And we're going to read, after a little while, the 13th down to the 18th verses. The basic essence of what this passage says and what all of us need to remember is that you and I are not accidental. Who we are, how we look, where God placed us, and what time, the unchangeable features are not accidental. They are sovereignly planned, and I like to put it this way, engineered by God. Each of us have been uniquely engineered by God to accomplish his purpose like no one else. And as we go through life, it gives the greatest joy to know that I'm here in God's perfect plan, fully designed to do what he wants me to do, and that I want to just check in with him and get the power source attached to walk in the Spirit and accomplish his purpose that only you can do. Only I can do what I was designed for. Only you can live out what you were designed for. One of the great joys going through life with this confidence is knowing that God is shaping all of the events and all of the people that he brings through our life for us to touch, to be touched by their life, to invest in them, for them to invest in us. It's the greatest joy. It gives great confidence to go through life that way. You know, over the years, this is, in September will be my 32nd year as a pastor, a vocational pastor. And what's been a blessing is just in this short time that I've been here at Calvary in the last 10 months, I've had people come from every decade of ministry. Last Sunday, I didn't see him because he looked so different, but there was a man from the 70s that I went through school with, and now he's faithfully pastoring over in Detroit, and he just stopped by on his vacation to see if I ever turned out. That was really a blessing because I was so bad when I was at Bob Jones. And then a few weeks ago, there was someone from the 80s that from our church that we pastored in Rhode Island. And they stopped through, and it was just such a blessing to see them. And this morning, I ran into someone that drove here all the way from Oklahoma. I couldn't believe it. He's here from the city of Veneta, that is in Oklahoma, and he brought his dad from Claremore. And he came to our service this morning because they have relatives in Mason, but they scheduled their trip just so they could be here on Sunday because they said they listen to the broadcast that goes over the internet every week, so they wanted to see what you all look like. And I'm so glad Dave, Scott, and his dad, can you stand up for just a second? We are glad you get the award for coming the furthest this morning. But more than just being a great friend, Dave was a faithfully serving high school English teacher in Tulsa who had a heart for the needy kids. And if you know anything about Tulsa, million about person metro area, they have every big problem that you see on the national news, from the drug thing, the immorality thing, to the materialism thing, to the hopelessness, suicide, you know, car crashes with drunk driving, kids dying thing. So it's just kind of like a microcosm of what we have here and around the country. And Dave decided to penetrate the high school culture by having a Bible study. He began encouraging kids and leading them to Christ. And the Lord, I got to know him when he came through my one-year-long discipleship. I have Bible studies with 12 men for 12 months, and we meet every week, and he was one of them. And over the years, he was in one of those years, and it was a blessing to see him grow in his insights. But when he moved from Tulsa, he went to Veneta, where we send all of the convicts in Oklahoma, go to Veneta. And he's a high school teacher there, but he's planted a local church in Veneta and now is pastoring there. And it's just such a blessing to do and to be what God created and designed us to be. And I hope all of us this morning, wherever you work, whatever you do, that you go through with the confidence knowing God designed me for a purpose. Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm ready. Let's look at Psalm 139. Each of us here this morning are engineered by God. And that's what it says in Psalm 139. He wants us to understand his intentional design. He wants us to reflect his glory. And we do that by loving the way he made us. And by knowing what he made us to do. And if I could emphasize anything this morning, it's know what God engineered you to do. Know what his specifications, his divine plans, what they are. And just say, Lord, that's what you made me to do. That's what I want to be. The fingerprint of God on our lives is one of the greatest reminders of his created power. It's the reality that each of us humans who have ever lived are distinctly, uniquely, and wonderfully different. From our thumb fingerprint to our tongue print to our DNA of our lives, we're all spiritual snowflakes. We're all one of a kind. As the 139th Psalm says, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. In fact, one of the things that sets us apart from all other living beings in the universe is that we alone bear the image of God. And part of that image is the uniqueness, right down to every intricate part of our physical bodies, engineered genetically by God for us. And then when we're saved, his image comes upon us with gifts and callings and purposes that exactly match. What's so wonderful is the entire physical package that he made us to be with all of our unchangeable features and weaknesses and strengths is combined with this divine package of gifts and callings. And you and I are complete, as Paul said, in Christ to fulfill God's purpose in our generation. And we can go through life knowing that every day that we live and everything that we do, when we are yielded to the Spirit of God and walking in step with him, is completely glorified to God, and that we are living out the reason for which we were created. Each of us were designed by God for his glory. And each of us are like rare and precious jewels. There's no worthless believer. There's no unimportant Christian in God's plan. And this morning, every man, every woman, every child that's gathered in Christ's church was designed for a purpose. The question is, do we know the operating instructions? Do we know the map, the plan, the guide? Enough to say, Lord, that's what you say. That's what I want to do. And so, do each of us know what God's word has explained for us as individuals that we're to be? Our personal purity, our personal holiness, our personal walk, our personal devotional life, he designed us to need. And then when we have relationships, do we know what God has said are his expectations for every relationship in life? God says we can succeed in anything if we include and follow his design. That means in dating and marriage, he has a specific plan that we will succeed. That means that in our work relationships as employers and employees, that means that in our church membership and ministry, as citizens of our country and society, God has designed how we're to operate and what will glorify him. And then he says, as we know that, it's not enough. As we do it, we're to pull others alongside of us and nurture them to be followers of Christ like we are. Did you know what we were really designed to do? Jesus says, I've left you in this world to go and make disciples. You know what that means? To teach others how to follow Christ like we are. To be fellow learners and followers of Christ. That is each of our greatest calling. It is one little part of it is what we call soul winning. Bringing other people to Christ. That's just one little part of it. You know what the biggest part of it is? Teaching them how to follow the Lord. And you know what the church over the years has been really good at? Getting them all in here, getting them all saved. But we individually don't fully know how to do our part of bringing someone alongside of us and say, this is what God has taught me in His Word is His design for my life. And this is what His design is for every man or every woman or every young person. And this is what God expects from you. And so I'm just going to go through life praying for you and waiting and watching and encouraging you to yield your life. That's what we're to do. We're to be finding our divine design for life. And it starts with us loving the way God made us. Let's listen to Psalm 139. I'm going to start in verse 13. We'll read down through verse 18. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word and listen to the voice of God coming through His servant David as we read these words. Psalm 139, verse 13. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." See, mom was involved, but God was doing the design work. Verse 14, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." He acknowledged God designed him. Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. And how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, it would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you." What David said is, you designed me from my mother's womb. You were the engineer that put me together. And I acknowledge that. And you've got so many plans for me. And even when I go to sleep, when I wake up, I just check in and say, "Lord, I'm still with you. I want to do your purposes." I hope that's your desire this morning. Let's ask the Lord in prayer together for that. Father, speak to us through your word. May your Spirit confirm in our hearts your ownership, your design, and may you prompt us to have a consuming passion to be all that you designed us to be. No one else can do what you designed for us to do for your glory during our lifetime. And I pray that we would embrace that calling, that we would deploy the gifts that you have given us, and that we would have the confidence in life to know that we are who you designed us to be. And apart from our sin and our wrong choices, the parts in our life that are unchangeable, you are going to use as we cooperate and walk in step with your Spirit to bring great glory to you. And you've told us that when we do that, we have a life that's abundant and is overflowing. And I pray that would be our privilege to go through life that way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As you're seated, I want to remind you what a challenge what I just said is in the world we live in. You see, the world around us is crumbling. Society is disintegrating. And we're watching it because we're all watching the world. Part of the end of the world that we've seen is that the whole world would see events together. When Jesus comes back, remember he said every eye would see him? And that idea that the events in the book of Revelation are viewed by everybody on the planet is a part of the end times picture that we see, which we're already in. And because our world is crumbling and our society is disintegrating, our culture is working night and day to obliterate God-given roles and gender-specific responsibilities. You see, God says, "I have a specific plan for men. I have a specific plan for women. I have a specific plan for young men. I have a specific plan for young women." And you know what our society works night and day to do? To obliterate those, listen, gender-specific roles and responsibilities. There is a specific role and responsibility you got if you are a man. There is another one that you got if you are a woman. You know what our society says? They try to androgenize everything and just blur it and say there's no distinctions, there's no roles, there's no gender-specific anything. That's the world, night and day. What's amazing is even our Christian community is seeking to erase masculinity from Bible versions. Go down to the local Christian bookstore. You can buy a politically correct version of, say, the NIV Bible. And what it does is this version kind of blurs what they call the overuse of the masculine tense. You know what they're saying? The engineer that breathed out this book had some errors, some flaws. He's mistaken. He's overemphasizing certain things. And so even the Christian community, in their desire to erase masculinity from the Bible versions, are against us as a society is. And then families just passively are abdicating God's standards for the family. And so the whole Christian home is getting harder and harder to build. But you know what the bottom line is? God says in His Word that those who will come humbly and dependently before Him and say, Lord, this is what You say, and that's what I want. Imperfect and weak as I am, I want to obey You. God said there's no greater joys in life than to those who will follow His plan and live out His purposes. And God wants us as His children to stand out from our culture. He wants us to go through life as living representations of His plan. And this morning, God's Word specifically speaks to those who nurture. And what we're going to look at this morning is, what is the character of the nurturer, of the parent, of the disciple maker? What does God want us to have in our lives that we transfer and teach and train and nurture and disciple and lovingly, prayerfully impart to those we get through life? Now, you say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about parenting. I'm talking about husbands and wives in their mutual discipleship and nurturing accountability to each other. And I'm talking about men and women and boys and girls that lead others in Christ-likeness through discipling. God has a plan for us. And what that plan is, that God wants us to love and serve and teach and model and nurture people from the Word of God. To say, this is what God's Word says, and I am seeking to obey that in my life, and I would like to encourage you in the ways I've seen God work through His Word in my life to have Him work in your life. It's not just lecturing. Remember, more is caught than taught. It's not just saying, do this. It's discipling them and say, this is how I'm doing it. This is how I'm growing. In fact, I had a great talk this week. A Christian businessman called me on the telephone and said he was really struggling in his life. And he asked me, what can I do? And I said, this is specifically. I mean, his wife was just about ready to pack up and go stay with her mother. I mean, she was fed up with him. And I said, well, let me just give a little test here. I says, when's the last time you read the Bible together? He says, we're believers. We don't do that. I says, well, where's your wife reading the Bible? He says, well, I don't know. She's a Christian. I don't check on her. She's on her own. I says, okay, well, when's the last time you, with your family? Well, he says, you know, they go to Christian schools. We don't do that stuff. And I says, you know what? You don't even have an entry pad into this family. I said, the way that you work with your wife and your children is in the context of prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's just how God operates. He says, okay. I said, I'm at the end of my rope. What do I do? And I said, read the Bible today at work on your break. And when you get home, go like this. Say, honey, I found something in the Bible today. Can I read it to you? And I said, she will be stunned. And she will look at you. And then in that moment of silence, start in, okay? And that man, I talked to him the next day. I said, how are you doing? And he said, my wife cried. And he said, and you know what? She's looking forward today to what I'm going to say I found in God's Word. And she's going to listen to me say it. And she wants me to do that regularly. I said, are you going to? And he says, I am. And it was just, I thought, what a simple thing. I mean, this guy is like a genius. He lectures all over the country. But the smallest little piece of daily life as a Christian, no one had ever come alongside of him and said, it's so simple to be a godly husband and dad. And that's what the Lord wants. Well, remember a few weeks ago I pulled out of my wallet and said, I have on a little card here, and it says, this is how we're supposed to pray for those we love, and it's what I carry with me. Well, I said that, and so many of you asked for it, that Zach DeYoung, our communications director, asked me for the card out of my wallet, and it was hard for me to surrender it, but I gave it to him. He just Xeroxed it. And he made one just for us. He exactly duplicated it and designed it and corrected a few mistakes I had in it. And this is now available. If you didn't see one, they're right out on those tables there. There are hundreds of them out there. And they're credit card size. And it's actually an outline of everything I'm talking on this summer from the family. And so you know what? You can get this and go out on the boat and just read it, okay? You don't even need to come. No, not really. But this will help you to remember what we talk about, but also to do it. To not just be hearers. It's how to pray for those you love. Pray they experience reality in their spiritual lives by saving faith, loving God's word, living victoriously. And on it goes. Number two, pray for integrity in their personal lives. A clear conscience, standing alone, seeking to stay pure. Number three, that's where we are this morning. Pray they reflect Christ's love in their relationships. One, by loving one another. Two, trusting God when trouble comes. Here's where we are this morning. By loving God's plan for their lives. How do we teach and model loving God's plan for our lives? Let's turn back to Psalm 27. I want to show you how David put that in a form we can understand. The 27th Psalm, and that's actually on this little card you can pick up. And by the way, this card is a condensation of 30 individual messages that I preached on each of those prayer points. It was how to pray for your family. 30 weeks it took, and Zach distilled it down to this small form and captured the essence of each one of them. So I hope you'll carry that with you and use that to pray. But look at Psalm 27, and here's David's testimony. David said, I want to follow God's plan, period. Remember, he was the man after God's own heart. Remember, Acts 13, 22 and 36 says he fulfilled God's purpose in his generation. How did he do that? Verse 1, he said, the Lord is my light. And my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He said, the Lord is the one that lights my path and gives me the strength. Verse 4, one thing I've desired. I have a singular focus. I want to stick with the Lord. He says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days, behold his beauty, inquire in his temple. He says, I just want to be as close to the Lord as it's possible in life to be. See why David's such a good example. With all of his struggles, The bottom line longing of his heart, one thing, verse 4, I will seek and desire for. Then he continues, look at verse 8. When you said, Lord, seek my face, my heart said, Lord, I'm going to seek you. See how responsive he is? Then look at verse 11. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He'll strengthen your heart. Wait on the Lord. He said, even when it's hard, don't give up. Keep waiting. He'll strengthen you. But look at verse 11. This is the summary of the whole psalm. This was David's lifelong heart's cry. Teach me your way, O Lord. I know my way. I was born with my way. I've got my thing down well. I want you, Lord, to teach me your way. And don't just teach me. Lead me in a smooth path. Lord, make it possible for me to follow your way. Why? Because of my enemies. Isn't that where we are? The whole world is arrayed against us. It's trying to obliterate God's way. It's trying to confuse God's way. It's trying to mix up and change God's way. And David says, teach me your way. Because I love you. And because I love you, I love your way. And because I love your way, I want to do what you designed for me to do. Well, today, God wants us to love the way he made us. And he wants us to live the way he made us in a way that nurtures others. So, I want to go with you through the New Testament, and let's go to 1 Timothy, and we're going to end there, okay? So, once you find it, so you know, you go through the Gospels, Acts, Romans, then 2 Corinthians, you know, 1st, 2nd, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd, Thessalonians, there it is, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And what I'm sharing with you is how we direct and train and guide those around us that are specifically designed by God, how we show them how to please the Lord. And the way we do that is not by lecturing to them. The primary call of each of us is not to tell people what to do, but to show them by what we're already doing. The man that called me this week, the only thing I told him was what I had learned from others in how to nurture a relationship with my wife. Imperfectly, not consistently always stellar, but simply a joint seeking of the Lord, which gives you a platform for a spiritual relationship, which is the most powerful part of your life. But I didn't tell him, oh, go read a book. I said, this is what I've learned, and this is how you can do it. And so then he asked me questions. Well, what about this? What about this? What about this? And see, we speak from what the Lord has shown us in our lives. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 8, and verse 9, and verse 10, is an example of how to use the Scriptures and how to note how the Lord has directed us as men and women to train those who are watching us by our example in Christ-likeness. And what I call this, verse 8 is this. It's the type of nurturing man that God commends. He said, this is the kind of man that can tell people, follow the Lord like I'm following the Lord. And then verses 9 and 10, this is the type of a woman that God says can nurture others. So if you're a parent, if you're a dad, verse 8. If you're a mom, verse 9. If you're a small group leader of men, verse 8. If you're a small group leader of women, verses 9 and 10. See, that's how simple it is. You say, what's the context? Well, Timothy was a man. He was a pastor. He was the son in faith of the Apostle Paul. But he was something else most of us don't realize. He was leading and pastoring the largest church of the ancient world. Eusebius, the father of church history, tells us that Timothy oversaw the church in Ephesus that numbered 50,000 people. Now, we have a lot of big churches today. Can you imagine a church led by Timothy, whose father in the faith, Paul, the scripture writer, came through, who John, the book writer of the gospel and the revelation and the epistles, Mary, the mother of our Lord, and just about everybody else that was known in Christendom were always cycling through that church. Can you imagine? It was the largest assembly of godly people on the planet in the first century. And this is what Paul wrote in verse 8. He said, Timothy, this is how you ground the greatest, largest, and most influential church gathered at Ephesus. These are the specific words you are to teach. Number one in verse 8, the men. This is what he says, verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men. And you say, wait a minute. How do you know this really means men and not generic? Well, look at verse 9. In like manner also, the women. So it looks like, with the article, verse 8 is to the men. And verses 9 and 10 are to the women. I mean, that's just how we interpret. That's the first canon of textual interpretation. If the literal, common way of reading it makes sense, then don't postulate it into something else. So verse 8 is that the men, and verses 9 and 10 are the women. And so from this single verse directed to the men, Paul gives four simple foundational truths that set the proper environment for a nurturing relationship. Now, if you're a father, this is how you would have a proper environment to nurture those that are your children. If you're a mother, this is how, in verses 9 and 10, you would have a relationship to nurture your children. If you're a leader of a small study as a man, verse 8 is the character qualities that you need to nurture them, and the same for verses 9 and 10. What are they? Number one, they are to, it says, I desire, therefore, that the men, first of all, pray everywhere. They are to be, first of all, men of prayer. You go, is that all? You know, we don't even think that's a big deal. Do you understand what he says? I would, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Do you know the power of being a man of prayer? You can tell how important you think the Lord is in your life to the degree that you pray. Because without prayer means I'm doing it, and with prayer means He's doing it. You see how important prayer is? Prayer is the test that finds the level of God's involvement in our life. So whatever you do, if you're teaching, training, leading, serving in some office or role, the degree that you pray is a degree that you invite God's involvement. And you know what God said men should do? God should be involved in everything. You should pray everywhere. That means young men should see their fathers or those that are discipling them as men of prayer. They should pray at the table. They should pray at bedtime. They should pray before school, before travel, on the road, when they're alone, in public. Godly fathers and godly men just have a habit and a desire to include God in everything they do. by praying in every context of their life. And it just becomes a part of their life. In fact, you know how you know it's a part of your life? If you don't do it, someone says, aren't you going to pray? Because you just, it's so, you pray everywhere. I was thinking about that in March, because, you know, it can have great side benefits. In March, I'd flown out to Shepherd's Conference. I was in Los Angeles, and Bonnie and I, when we lived there for 5 years, for one little period in our life, we ate in the same place every day for 3 months. You know, remember me, I get into these little ruts, and I loved it, so I said, honey, let's go there every day. And so we went for breakfast every day. In fact, we went so often that when they'd see us coming in the door, the cook started cooking what we always had. And when we sat down, it was a game. They would try and drop it right in front of us to show that they knew who we were. And the problem was, if you ever changed your mind, it was too late. You know, it was in front of you. But I went there alone in March, and I was sitting at the counter, and I got up to where Bonnie and I used to sit, and it was all, you know, thinking about the good old days. And I set my little New Testament right there and gave my order. They didn't remember me after 25 years, and so I had to give it again. And then I prayed. And I was praying for my Bible reading, and I was thanking the Lord for all the memories flooding my mind, and I was thanking Him for the food. And when I got all done praying, when I looked up, the guy next to me over here, his fork was like this, and he was looking at me. His scrambled eggs were on the fork, and he was just going. He was frozen. And the guy over here was going. And I thought, I looked around to see what they were looking at. They were looking at me because I prayed, and they probably had never seen anybody pray. And the guy with the scrambled eggs put him down on his plate, and he said, what are you doing? I said, I was praying. He said, what did you pray for? I said, well, I was praying for, I'm going to read the Bible. I said, I'm praying for my food. And I said, I'm praying to the God that holds my life breath in His hand. And He could stop my life just like that. And I'm thanking Him that He gave me another day to live and breathe. He went, oh. The guy on this side said, is that a Bible? I said, yeah. He says, you read it? I said, yeah. He said, I have a question for you. You know, most people, the Bible's a big mystery. And if they meet anybody that reads it, they might think you know something. And so the guy on this side was a Hispanic contractor in downtown L.A. working in all those high rises. And the guy on this side was a cantor in a Temple Beth something of Los Angeles. And they went back and forth the whole time. Everything got cold because, you know, it was Bible question and ended up giving them each a track. And I thought, all that, because look at verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Be a man of prayer. Pray everywhere. Number 2, look at what it says in verse 8. Lifting up holy hands. Men of prayer, first. Number 2, men of purity. You know, we get all hung up on the lifting up part. Do you know what we fail to think about? The universal desire of God for every man in His church, in Christ's church, is that they have holy hands. How high you lift them, in what direction, and when, is not the question. The question is, are they holy? And it should be that young men always see their fathers as men of purity. When their hands, their lives, their secrets are exposed, all that shows are holy hands cleansed and kept by a spirit-filled walk. You know, this week I was fiddling around here. I had taken this beautiful picture of Bonnie, and I was trying to figure out how to send it. And I was messing around with the buttons, and it has the internet and everything on here. And one of the young people around me said, be very careful what you're doing there. I said, why? They said, well, if you're not careful, you're going to send every picture that you have. And you know how bad and embarrassing that would be. And I said, what do you mean? I said, there's not a picture that I have on my phone and my computer that I couldn't send to everybody. And they went, well, there's a lot that we do. Do you realize that it should be that all of our lives are naked and open to God, and that when the world sees what God sees, they see a life of, yes, forgiven sins, yes, of God's grace through failure, but a life of chosen purity? that you don't have to try and remember what you said in one situation or another, because if you always tell the truth, you never have to remember what you said, right? And if you did happen to leave open, you know, your pictures or your computer, that it wouldn't embarrass you or them or God. See, God says men of purity are men that nurture others. Thirdly, he says, without wrath. You notice the men of prayer, pray everywhere. Men of purity, lifting up holy hands. Number three, men of patience, without wrath. Why is that? Because men are so prone to anger. Do you know why? Because we're the ones that are supposed to get up in the middle of the night when we hear a noise and grab a baseball bat and go attack the boogeyman, you know, and protect our family. We're the ones that go out in the darkness and the cold of winter and break through the snow and go earn money to feed our families. We are supposed to be out there in that same drive that makes us protect and provide can make us very short and very angry. And young men and those who are discipled should see their father or those discipling them as men of patience. And they should see that the fruit of the Holy Spirit has been allowed to grow into the daily routine of our lives. And the Holy Spirit shows up in an ever-increasing habit of long-suffering and patience. And there should be a measurable growth that patience takes over more and more of my responses to people and unexpected circumstances. And that is what God says affects those that we disciple. They see that we're men of patience without wrath. So men of prayer, men of purity, men of patience. And look at the last one. Without doubting. That's a man of faith. Faith that perseveres. Young men should see their fathers as men of faith. Men who believe God's word enough to live it in every area of their life, whether they're at work or at home or on the playing field or recreation. They live by the motto that whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do it all for what? The glory of God. We don't doubt. Remember, whatever's not of faith is sin. We know that this is what God wants us to do, and we do it. So the kind of man that God wants to nurture others is a man who believes God's designed him to be a man of prayer. He prays everywhere, verse 8. He's a man of purity. He can lift up holy hands, verse 8. He's a man of patience. He doesn't have wrath as a dominant feature of his life. And he's a man of faith without doubting. Now, what kind of a woman can God use? Well, that's verse 9. And Paul continues. He's writing to Timothy the specifics for the largest collection of godly women ever assembled in the first century. Can you imagine being over the largest women's ministry in the history of the church? And to do that, timid Timothy needed some help. And this is what Paul said. He says, here's what the nurturing women, the godly wives, and the godly moms were to look and act like. Now that's the context of this next set of verses. A lot of times it's only hauled out at certain times, but it's actually the environment to which nurturing discipleship takes place. And think about that. Number one, it says in verse 9, in like manner also. First of all, these women were to be unhindered in their worship of God. What is the in like manner also? It's pointing back to the verse 8. And it's talking about just like the men are to be these men of worship-filled prayer that fills their life, so are you. So you should be praying everywhere. And so you should be characterized by this faith and this patience and this trusting the Lord. So it, kind of Paul lays all the men stuff on the women, and then he adds to it. In like manner also, that the women, and here are the unique characteristics for the women. Not only are they to have this unhindered overflow of worship like the men, but they are to have what Paul describes as a chosen life of modesty. Look what he says, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The usage of the Greek verb for adorn speaks of their chosen wrappings. It's almost like, you know, if you're gift wrapping yourself, what kind of wrapping are you going to put on? What is your chosen wrap that you're putting on? And he said this, that your chosen wrap be modest wrap. Now, it's not just clothes. It's an entire way of life. And what's interesting, the Greek word translated modestly, that the women adorn themselves in modest or modestly, in modest apparel, or the some translations say modestly, right there in verse 9, speaks of modesty being mixed with humility. So it's kind of a compound word, modest, humility. But at its core, commentators and philologists and word study people say this, it connotes a sense of shame. You might have, you ever read Old King James where it talks about shamefaced sobriety? That's kind of archaic, and it's kind of like we don't even know how to process that. It's the same word, shame. But it's not a shame in any way for being a woman. It's a shame for in any way inciting lust or distracting others from a proper worship of God. What Paul says is, women of Ephesus, you can, by your lifestyle and your dress, either incite lust or distract worship, or you can choose not to. Now, you don't have to say, well, they shouldn't pay attention to me and they shouldn't lust. You know, they're wicked. Paul doesn't lay it on the men. He lays it on the women. And he says, for you to have a life that is powerful for God, don't in any way incite lust or distract from worship. A godly woman, Paul says, will do all she can to avoid being a source of temptation. The word also has a connotation of rejecting anything that dishonors God. See, clothing is not primarily designed for people. Who designed clothes, by the way? Who invented clothing in Genesis 3? God did. And God made clothing, it says in Genesis 3, ought to read a theology of clothing. God made clothing as primarily a covering because of the fall of mankind into sin. So the primary purpose of clothing is not a statement or a fashion, but a covering because of sin in the world. And so women realize that, and they would grieve over ever causing anyone to sin because of their clothing. So a godly woman hates sin so much she will avoid anything that can produce sin in others. So she has a chosen modesty. So young ladies should see their mothers as modest. And if they want to do something, they can just pull out the dictionary. You know what? This is one time that the English language is still right on target. If you look up the Greek word modest and you look up the English word modest and you read the definitions, they're the same. Amazing. Must be part of our former Christian heritage. Here's what the English dictionary describes. If you look up the English word modest, this is what it says. Having regard for decency and behavior and dress, quiet and humble in appearance and style, not displaying your body, not boastful or vain, unassuming, virtuous, shy or reserved, chaste. You know what God says? Pursue that attitude, that lifestyle, and that wardrobe that displays not your body, but the modesty God has called you to do. And it's increasingly hard in our culture. It really is. I listened to Bonnie, and she says, you know, I have to go to 10 stores to find clothes for our little girls that look like little girls. Because the world doesn't want them to look like little girls. They want them to all look like, you know, they're something else in our culture. Number three, look at the next part of this passage. Women are to have evident restraint. He says, with modesty, with propriety and moderation, he continues to say, not with... Now, wait a minute. We're not reading Leviticus here, by the way. We're not reading Numbers. We're not reading Exodus. We're not reading the Old Testament. We're right in the middle of a New Testament church with a New Testament pastor, with the man who wrote Galatians and says there shouldn't be any laws and there shouldn't be any law-keeping and there shouldn't be any of that commandments on the wall that you try and measure up to with all your strength stuff. And why does he say these next words? Have you ever thought about that? Not with braided hair. You mean everybody's supposed to just be, you know, flying in the wind? No gold or pearls. We're supposed to all be, you know, kind of like the societies that don't allow any jewelry and no costly clothing. We're all supposed to wear gunny sacks. I mean, what's the thing here? No, that's part of, remember, the first law of interpretation is this was written to someone, a specific, it wasn't written to the air, it wasn't read over the radio, it was written to a group of people. And in the first century, the Roman culture had come to the place of flaunting, And we don't need to go into all the details, but I already told you that they did their gymnastics with no clothes on. That's how the Olympics were. All those statues, the stamps, every time we have Olympics shows, all those Greek discus throwers, you notice they're not wearing any clothes. They didn't think that up at the UN Committee of Olympics. That's just how they did it. So if you can think they did sports with nothing on, you can imagine what they did dating and fashion and entertainment in. And so Paul says, don't let the culture squeeze you in. Be modest and also have restraint, propriety and moderation. Don't have braided hair with gold and pearls. What is that? Well, the Roman emperor's wife started running threads of gold strung with pearls through her hair, and a typical hairdo cost around $75,000 back then. I mean, you thought, you know, 50 at the hairdo place was bad. How would you like to pay $75,000? And then that wasn't enough. They started weaving this stuff through their clothes, gold threads with jewels on them. And so these people who were keeping up with the emperor's wife would come to church, and they would sit down at church with a $75,000 hairdo and with a $150,000 dress on next to someone that didn't know where they were going to get their next meal. And the person couldn't listen to the Bible. They were counting the pearls. And see, that whole concept, the people in Ephesus had just kind of been flowing with the culture, and they didn't realize how it had squeezed them into a way that was dishonoring the Lord. So Paul had to point out something in the culture that they were not to do because it displeased the Lord. And he calls us to do that the same. We should regularly not lay rules on people, but point out things in the culture that don't please God. So that's what he does. And what he says is, young ladies should see their mothers as proper and discreet, showing judgment and prudent and cautious, with this propriety, with this moderation, with this restraint. And finally, look at the end. He says, but, you know, not all this, you know, immodest stuff or this ostentatious dress. But, look at the end of verse 10, what is proper for women professing godliness with good works? When you see that woman, you shouldn't think about, whoa, look at her body, look at her figure, look at her expensive outfit, her $75,000 hairdo. No. Look what it says that should be the first thing that draws your attention. What is proper for a woman professing godliness? Her good works. Did you know people should quickly forget what you look like? Boy, that goes counterculture. We're supposed to make a statement. We're supposed to be provocative, evocative. We're supposed to cause people to just not be able to forget us. God says, no, they should be able to forget what you look like. They shouldn't be able to forget that you are, look at the end of verse 10, you are clothed with good works. You're surrounded by doing what pleases God. That's what you women were designed to be. By God, to be a woman who has this worship in like manner, this modesty, this restraint, and this overt godliness. In our culture, God desires women to have good works that are often looked upon as the exact opposite of what young ladies should be taught. Women today are encouraged to find their own way, to stay away from dependent relationships, to love whomever they want as long as they want, and if in the process they have to bear children, to farm their children out to someone else's care and influence, and don't worry about being sensible, modest, or pure, but do whatever pleases you in fulfilling your desires. That's not God's plan. And if you want to be a woman of influence to your children and to other young ladies and women, and if you want to be a man of influence to your children and to other young men and men, then God says that you are to have this lifestyle of verse 8, men, this lifestyle of verses 9 and 10, women. We should believe that as parents and disciple makers, we are to be nurturing those we love, modeling the Word of God, raising, launching our children and those we disciple into lives that please the Lord because we love and believe and follow the design that God wrote down for us. And we say, Lord, I love your plan, and that's what I want to do. Let's all stand for a word of prayer this morning. As you're standing, I remind you two things. One, get a card on your way out. If they run out, there'll be more at the Welcome Center, more in the track rack, and more on the table next week. Number two, some of you have never seen believer's baptism. Some of you in your whole life. We run one every Sunday night communion here at the church. You'll actually see five wonderful adults declare their allegiance to Christ, how he saved them, and why they want to love and follow him all their days. And we go right from that to communion. And it's one of the most, and of course we have the missionary report right in the middle of that. So it's one of the most wonderful services we could have. And I hope that in your plans for today, that you will come to see five brothers and sisters, that you can become a part of their life by hearing their testimony, that you'll want to sit beside those that you love that are in your family and commune in Christ with them. And then you'll want to hear how you can be on the forefront of missions, New Tribes Missions, with our dear couple that are sharing tonight by praying for them. Let's bow before the Lord. Thank you, Father, that you have designed us for your specific divine purposes. And I pray that we would be men with holy hands, praying everywhere, without wrath, without doubting, and that we would be women likewise that have unhindered worship, that are modest, that have propriety and moderation, and that are just clothed with good works, and that we would reorient our values until that is what we really think is most important. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you as you go.